Again tonight by having you turn to Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 21. Ezekiel 21, 21. As my wife and I were getting ready to jog around the track about 2 hours ago, we were discussing what I was going to speak on. And I quoted this verse to her. I said, if you understand what this verse means, then you understand what I'm talking about tonight. And Ezekiel 21:21 says, "For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver." Now, if you have another version, it says, "He shook his arrows, he looked at the teraphim, and he inquired of the liver." Now, that's a very illuminating verse. What in the world could you get by shaking arrows, going to a teraphim, or looking at the liver? Well, the answer is, at least in the ancient world, this is how men tried to find guidance. This was one of the ways people tried to find out the will of the gods in the ancient world. And here in the book of Ezekiel, this is recording a pagan who is trying to understand which way he should go. And so he comes to a fork in the road, and as he comes to a fork in the road, he has to make a decision which way to go. One way, he will go up to Ammon and fight a battle. Another way, he will go to the city of Jerusalem. And he is going to use these various means to try to figure out how to make his decision. And this brings us back to what we were talking about at the end of our last week's study. As you remember, last week we spoke on the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And we considered two aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. We considered the aspect of the witness of the Spirit, and we considered the aspect of the leading of the Spirit. And I pointed out that the biblical usage of the term leading is quite different from what most people use in the common vernacular. They use the word, "I was led to do this, I was led to do that," to describe a subjective feeling. And the New Testament, particularly in the Pauline usage, describes something very objective and something which is true of all believers, that God is sovereignly in control of their lives. And so then we got onto the subject just briefly on the will of God. And I decided that it would be very fruitful for us to spend some time studying how to know the will of God. So we are going to spend two lessons on the will of God. Seems to me that man has a great desire to know the future always. And as I tried to reflect on this, today we have a lot of books being written on futurology. We even have a so-called science of futurology, trying to decide what the future is like. And we might ask ourselves, why does man want to know the future? And it seems to me that there are various reasons we might give. First of all, man is incurably curious. He always has curiosity about things he doesn't know. But then there's also, I think, two other predominant aspects. He has the aspect of fear. That which is unknown, he fears. And so he tries to decide and make decisions so that he will not suffer pain in the future. Or he has a desire to be successful, either successful in the non-Christian sense or successful in the Christian sense. So man has this desire to know the future for various reasons. Now, this desire, I think, stems in part from the fact that we live in time. And since we are in time, we have certain problems being in time. We have a very limited perspective. We cannot transcend time And once time passes, or once we move on in time, it's irreversible. So we have a very real desire to make sure we don't make mistakes, or we don't lose, or misuse what time we have. Now God affirms that He is sovereign over all. In fact, if you believe in God, and if you think through the implications of what God means, it means, first of all, that He is above and beyond time. Of course, children have a problem with this, and we do also. Now, everything we know of has a time reference. We are time conditioned. Our new cars get old very quickly. Our latest styles get old. We never know whether our lapels are wide enough or not. One week we're in style, the next week we're out. We're very time conscious. But God is not of time. His days never end. He never grows old. He never becomes weary. And when we start to think about God in these terms, it's almost impossible for us, because everything that we think about has a time reference. But He is eternal. Now, if we go on and think about a little bit more about what just God means, when you say, I believe in God, you mean not only is there an eternal being who has created time, but that He is in control of all things. He is sovereign. He says, I am God, there is none else. Declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, what we would call the beginning, He started, and what we will call the end, He is going to finish. And this is somewhere within the universe, or the universe has a beginning and an ending, and but God, of course, transcends all this. He is not of time. He says, declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel will stand, I will do all my pleasure. So the sovereign God is in control of all things. He has created time. He has created us. We are within time. Nothing happens in the universe, in the ultimate sense, that God does not have control of. Now, the same God who is the sovereign God affirms that He guides His people. And I want to read to you some verses. You all know, of course, Romans 8:28, where it says that God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So, therefore, if you are a believer and you know that verse and you think about it, you have a certain assurance that God is in control. Or we might think of the verse, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. General verses like this. But now I want to read to you a few verses from Psalms and Proverbs. Psalm 32, verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. In other words, God, speaking to His people, says that He's in control of the situation, and furthermore, He provides guidance for His people. That a person does not have to live aimlessly in the world, not knowing where he's going, not knowing that there is a plan or a design. The Scripture is very emphatic that there is a plan. The plan of God, and this plan ultimately is to sum up all things in Jesus Christ, and it will be accomplished. As Isaiah says it, God stretches out His hand, who can turn it back? And the answer is, of course, nobody can turn God's hand back. He is sovereign. He is going to accomplish His plan. Now, it is possible for a man to live in this world and wander around and not be aware that God is doing anything. And, of course, this is the condition of the majority of the people of the world. They simply do not know that there was a beginning. They simply do not really reflect very much that there is going to be an ending and that there is a process going on, that God is working out a plan, a purpose, a destiny, and they don't see how they relate to this. God says in Proverbs 3:5-6, Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely upon your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall make straight your paths. Once again, a proverb spelling out the fact that God does direct His people. If you think of two other of the major figures, we could probably find hundreds of verses that affirm the same type of thing, that God is in control and He provides guidance for His people. For example, think of the most popular Psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me is one of the major affirmations. He leadeth me, as the psalm repeats. In other words, the very nature of the conceptuality in the Bible, when the Bible wants to describe the relationship of God to His people, the most common figure in the Old Testament is that of sheep and shepherds, because that's what the people did for a living in those days. In Texas, of course, you know, we have a problem with sheep then. But in those days, that was the way that most people made their living. And so when they thought in terms, and God wanted to communicate Himself, He communicated Himself in certain figures. And these figures, of course, denote the reality of His relationship to us. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep. For example, just to show you how common this figure is, you may not think about it so often, but there are just hundreds of passages that deal, I think over 500 in the Old Testament, that deal with sheep and shepherds. When a false prophet comes, he is likened to an evil shepherd, or a shepherd who doesn't care for the sheep. Jesus Christ, when He comes, says, I am the good shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all, and so on. So when the Lord wants to describe His relationship to His people, He likens Himself to a shepherd. And of course, one of the characteristics of a good shepherd is that he's in control of the flock, that he leads the flock to a certain destiny, and that he doesn't lose any. And this is the way that we should think of our Heavenly Father. We should look upon ourselves as sheep, not too bright, but able to recognize the voice of the shepherd, able to follow Him, that He is powerful, He is strong, He is able to care for His sheep, He is able to protect His sheep, He is able to lead us to the desired end. He will lead us to proper pastures. And this is the way we ought to think when we think in terms of guidance in a general way. We ought to also think of God as our Father. A good father provides guidance for His family, for His children. God likens Himself to our Father. He is our Heavenly Father. And as our Heavenly Father, He provides guidance for His children. So it seems to me that when we start with guidance and the will of God, the basic element is the sovereignty of God and our faith in Him. Now, unfortunately, modern man has left God. He has left God's fellowship. He has left the companionship that he had. He has gone, like Adam, away from God. And he has found himself in a far country. Now, what happens when man leaves God? Well, since God is the light, since God is reality, when a man leaves God, he loses touch with reality. And so he has to try to create some kind of reality for himself. For example, God is the source of all meaning. This is a little philosophical, but just think for a moment. If God created all things, and He did, then you cannot really know anything absolutely except in relationship to God. Because all facts have their meaning in relationship to Him. Now, once a man loses the foundation, then, of course, he tries to find significance in facts. But the facts have no significance to him because they have no ultimate relationships. They don't tie to anything. And so when man leaves God, he leaves the source of reality. When he leaves the light, he wanders in darkness. And so modern man has lost hold of reality. He has lost hold of light. He walks in darkness. He is lonely because he has lost true friendship, true companionship, true fellowship with God. He is fearful because he doesn't know the future. And he has anxieties. And this is the condition of modern man. And what happens when a man is in this condition? He cannot live this way. He cannot live this way ultimately. He can live this way for a while, but what happens when a man is in a condition like this? Fearful, anxious, no guidance, in the dark, and pressed with the circumstances of life, he starts groping out, trying to find something. And this is what, of course, the pagan does. He tries to find guidance, and the pagan, I use the term pagan in the sense of a non-Christian. And what I want to do, first off, here's what I plan to do for the next, this night and the next lecture, for the next Bible study. I want to, first of all, show you, in a brief sketch, how the pagans of the ancient world tried to find guidance. And then I will show you how God guided his people in the Old Testament. Then I will show you how, since the New Testament has come, how God's method of guidance has changed. And I will try to show next time what are the principles of guidance that modern man, who is a Christian, should use, and try to show you also, by way of contrast, what modern pagans do, and how some Christians have been immersed, really, or have been influenced by the world in which they live in, and they try to find guidance in non-Christian ways. In other words, if we are not consciously Christian, we fall to the level of our society, or we fall to the level of our culture. And Christians have all kinds of weird views on how to know the will of God. And what we must do always is to rethink, what does the Bible teach us? And when we come to the subject of the will of God, it is very important that you understand a doctrine which is known as progressive revelation. Now, progressive revelation means that when God reveals himself, he does not reveal himself fully and exhaustively at one time. He may use a method at one time and not use a method at another time. For example, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and verse 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Notice, sundry times in diverse manners. Many different ways would be a popular translation. God spoke in parts and in different ways unto the prophets in time past. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews says in 1:2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The implication is, of course, is that here were piecemeal revelations. Now here is a final revelation. Once you have a final revelation, there is no need anymore for the piecemeals. Just to give you a concrete illustration of this, in the Old Testament, one of the ways that God dealt with his people is that he used lots. A person could go to the high priest. He could inquire of the high priest with regard to a decision. And the high priest could cast a lot, the Urim and the Thummim. If you want to know what Urim and Thummim is, really, it's a form of a lot. A lot is something like dice. Only it would perhaps be only, you would have maybe something that was just two sides, and on one side it would say yes, and the other side it would say no. And the priest would reach in there and shake them and cast it out. And if they both said no, that was the answer of the Lord. If one was yes and one was no, then it was inconclusive. And if they both said yes, then, of course, that was guidance yes. Now, that was one of the methods that was endorsed and used of God. And we will discuss that in a moment. But that does not mean that today you as a believer should take out some dice and say, well, if it comes up snake eyes three times in a row, I'll marry her, even though I don't want to. I'll take it as your will, Lord. Or to take a coin and say, heads I marry her, tails I don't. That is not biblical guidance today. And this is what I mean by progressive revelation, that God used certain methods in the past. Now he has better methods, fuller methods, more comprehensive methods for us. And for us to try to go back to those methods is a misunderstanding of revelation and misunderstand how God reveals himself. It seems that the very nature of being a Christian, when we say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very nature of saying Lord indicates that we are interested in his will, his sovereignty over our life. This is what really being a Christian means. When a person says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, James says in chapter 4, verse 15, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, and we will buy, and we will sell, and we will get gain. Whereas you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Now, I don't think James means that you are to use this formula, if the Lord will, as sometimes ministers, I will preach this sermon next week, if the Lord wills. But what it means is that we should take into account the Lord's will in all of our planning, if we are Christians, recognizing that he is sovereign. And we're going to deal with some concrete steps next time. For example, what about a person who's about to get married? How does he make a decision on something like that? What about a businessman who has two opportunities? How does he make a decision on something like that? And we will try to give some practical, concrete illustrations of making decisions, both of which are in the Word of God and those which are not covered by the Word of God. Most of us, I think, know pretty much if, for example, should we kill this person or not? Well, we know that's pretty open and shut in some cases. But, for example, the person, should I go to war? Then that becomes more sophisticated. And when you deal with something that has no immediate connection to a biblical text, then Christians oftentimes get into real problems. And so maybe what we'll do is to have some interaction on what would you do in such and such a situation. Now, looking at pagan divination, pagan practices. And these, I could give you references for these type of things. I read a paper this afternoon that was given to our Old Testament department on pagan divination in Mesopotamia, or Assyria and Babylonia, and also have done some reading in various areas. The pagans, or the non-Christians, when you read their literature, they had various people who tried to interpret dreams. Now, this is reflected, of course, in the Bible, where a man like Pharaoh of Egypt, you remember Pharaoh of Egypt, he has the dream about the seven cows. And he can't find anybody to interpret it. And you also have, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, and nobody can interpret it. The Chaldeans, the sorcerers, and so on. Remember what... how many were here when Bill studied Daniel? Remember how the king tested the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. You see, it was common. People have dreams all the time. And you can go to a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist today will say, well, this is what it means. Well, you really can't tell whether he has any real insight into that. But, in other words, I might tell you that this dream means this, and you can't hardly dispute that. You can just say, well, I don't agree with it. But Nebuchadnezzar decided to test, and he said, I want you to tell me both the dream and the interpretation. He says, if you can tell me what my dream was without me telling you, then I know you've got some supernatural knowledge. But he was afraid that these guys were just telling him any old interpretation, and he had no way of dealing with this. So there is this problem, and in the ancient world, they tried to find out certain guidance. If a person had an unusual dream, he would find somebody that had insight into dreams, and the person would tell you what the dream meant. The next two categories are very similar, visions and trances. And in particular, you might think of a person like Balaam. Numbers chapter 23, verse 23, also Numbers chapter 24. Balaam is a pagan seer, S-E-E-R. He sees, he goes into a trance, and then he sees something. He either sees a vision. Sometimes a person could see a vision not in a trance. The difference between a dream and a vision or a trance is that the dream normally is given when a person's asleep. A trance or a vision can occur in a waking state. And the person who would have this, he would suddenly get a flash before him. He would see something. And, of course, Jean Dixon is one who claims that she sees visions, or she goes into a trance. And she claims that she gets a picture of things. She saw an assassination. She saw a snake coiled around a person and so on, and she interprets that. Well, this was done in the ancient world, people trying to discern these significance of these flashes. The most common thing that you'll be surprised at in the ancient world, one of the most common things, and perhaps the oldest, of the ways of divination is astrology. When you go back to Babylon, you'll find that the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Sumerians, they all had this belief that there were gods behind the stars. And these gods exercised an influence over men's destiny. And astrology really is as old as the hills. And the sad thing is that you find even Christians, you know, in the morning, the first thing is, what's my horoscope for today? And that, of course, is paganism. Rank paganism. Astrology, Augustine, in the 4th century, dealt with it. He showed that by taking identical twins who were born under the same sign, that they had different destinies. That was the way he attacked astrology at that time. And that, of course, I think is a valid way of looking at it. There is also, of course, the fact that God is the creator of all things and that there are no demons or gods on the stars that control men's destiny by the force of the stars. Yet, some 20 million people in America read astrological charts and have horoscopes cast for them. So this type of thing is very common, and a person, the danger of it is that a young person or an immature Christian, he may become enmeshed in this and actually become in bondage so that he will not do anything unless his horoscope determines that it would be propitious for him to do it. And the ancient people were in bondage. They were in bondage to the demons, to the stars, and they could not do anything without having some type of okay from certain people who would give you a favorable horoscope. Augury, the next classification, technically has to do with birds. The ancient people were they saw a great deal of significance in birds. For example, if you were getting ready to go to war, and all of a sudden a vulture landed on your forehead, that would be a very, very bad sign. You just wouldn't go that day. However, if as you started to go, a flock of eagles, I don't know if eagles ever fly in flocks, but for sake of illustration, if a flock of eagles flew along with you, it might be a sign that you were going to conquer like an eagle. And if certain birds did certain things, or if there were animals that were born with strange deformities, freaks, they saw great significance. For example, if you were getting ready to go on a battle, and your colt, your horse delivered and had five legs rather than four, that would be a very bad sign. What it meant, of course, you'd have to go and talk to the soothsayers and find out what that meant. Now, the liver, what we were just looking at in Ezekiel, chapter 21, verse 21, he looked into the liver. That sounds awfully obscure, but this and astrology were the two major methods in Babylonia of trying to discern the will of God. We have clay tablets that have come down that are, the liver is divided up into some 50 or 60 sections. And depending on the lumps of the liver and the nodules and the way that the tendons and everything ran, there was an elaborate science. And in particular, sheep's livers were used. For some reason, the Babylonians, which is not known unto us, they believed that the gods communicated somehow through the sheep liver. I mean, this shows you, of course, what happens when a man leaves God. Now, these people were not stupid. I mean, these people were fairly intelligent people. I mean, they could build pyramids. They could predict eclipses. They were not stupid people. They were intelligent people. And yet, even in Rome, the Caesars and so on, you know, after when you read Greek philosophy, you realize people of antiquity were not stupid. They had a good mind. But what happens when a person leaves God? He wanders in the darkness. And what happens today? It is not too well known, but President Truman, President Kennedy, President Johnson, all consulted with mediums. All consulted with Gene Dixon. Even Lincoln consulted with mediums. His wife was very much taken with mediums. And you find heads of governments, when they get under pressure, there is no word that they can go to. And so they're desperate trying to find out any and all sources. And Lincoln, his wife, had a medium brought to the White House. And during crucial points, this 17-year-old girl would go into a trance, and a voice would speak. So it's not just the ancient world, it's modern man. And of course, Gene Dixon is a phenomenon. Edgar Cayce, who has given readings and of course is dead now, but there's an Edgar Cayce Society. So modern man is constantly looking for guidance, and he tries any and all methods. So looking in the liver may sound just weird to us, but they believe that the center of God's dealings with a man was in the liver. And so there was an elaborate science of looking in the liver. Then there was hydromancy, which was a type of divination by water. There are certain cups that were used and certain springs. They would observe the way the waters came and went, and they made some decisions by that. There was also water and oil. You drop drops of oil on top of water, and you observe the way the patterns go. And this was supposed to give you some type of reading. There is also leaves in a cup. Remember in Genesis chapter 44, verse 5, where Joseph hides his cup in Benjamin's sack. Remember that cup? They go after the sons of Jacob, and they find Benjamin having the cup. And Joseph pretends this great indignation. How could you do this? How could you steal my cup that I divine with? whether Joseph actually divined with it or not, or whether he was just playing the role of a pagan so that they would believe his story, we don't know. But the point is that in Egypt at that time, they used cups to divine. Now, either it was because they looked at leaves. For example, people go to tea rooms and have the reading of the tea leaves in cups today. This is the same type of thing that was done in antiquity. They drank tea in the Middle East. They would look in the cup, and they would discern certain things in the pattern of the leaves. You take courses today in some of our universities on how to read tea leaves. One of the most common is necromancy, means of divination. Necromancy, by definition, is trying to consult with the dead. And as you know, Bishop Pike, James Pike, who was a bishop in the Episcopal Church, he gave up his belief in really supernatural Christianity, gave up his belief in the triune God, gave up his belief in the deity of Christ, gave up his belief in the virgin birth. Then his son became enmeshed in the drug world, and finally his son died, tragic death. And James Pike was quite despondent, and as you remember, he consulted with mediums. And on national television, the medium went into a seance and consulted and supposedly received communications from the world beyond. And James Pike, Bishop Pike, a learned lawyer, a sophisticated man, a bishop of the church, believed that he was actually communicating with the dead. He could not believe in the triune God. He could not believe that Jesus Christ is God, but he could believe that he was able to divine or to communicate with the dead. Very interesting how a man will reject the light and then adopt a darkness. Now, in the ancient world, the teraphim, evidently, when you read in the Bible, the teraphim, you remember, a lot of these verses should be coming back to mind. There are all kinds of things here. But anyway, you remember how Rachel is sitting on the teraphim. And Laban comes chasing after Jacob and says, "Who stole my gods? Who stole my teraphim?" And Rachel says, I'm sitting here after the manner of women. I can't get up. It's my time of month. And so, but she's sitting on the teraphim at that point, hiding the household gods. And evidently the household gods are means by which the person would invoke the ancestors. Now, how the ancestors responded, it is not exactly sure. But most likely there was a medium or a demon that would give some type of response. Then the pagans used lots. They would cast lots, and the casting of the lot was a means by which a person would understand the will of the gods. Mediums relate, of course, to necromancy. 1 Samuel 28 is a classic case. A man named Saul, king of Israel, one who has been picked out by God to lead his people, rebels against God, departs from God, runs away from God, and he ends up going to a medium. And as he goes to this medium, the Witch of Endor, one of the most interesting scenes in the whole Bible, it has been put into poetry by some of the great poets. And here you see the king of Israel disguise himself, go to the Witch of Endor. The Witch of Endor is a medium. She goes into a trance, another voice speaks. In other words, she is a demon-possessed person. And as the other voice speaks, you're supposed to get revelation from the world beyond. Now what happens, evidently in the case of both Balaam and in the case of the Witch of Endor, is that Jehovah, or Yahweh, seizes control of the medium and speaks through the medium. You see, Balaam was trying to cast a curse. And as he tries to cast a curse, he goes into a trance and the demon takes control of him. But as he tries that, God takes control of him. And God speaks through the medium at that particular point. Very interesting to see how that happens. And in the Witch of Endor case, God speaks through and allows Samuel to speak from the dead. In fact, this is probably the only case in the Bible where there is legitimate necromancy, where the dead speak back. The normal teaching of the Bible, and I think it is quite well established, the Bible is strongly against any attempt at necromancy. The reason why is that the demons, and the Bible, of course, if you buy the Bible teaches, of course, that there is evil supernatural powers. Evil supernatural powers, their first great delight, of course, is to convince men that they don't exist. If Satan can convince us, first of all, that he doesn't exist, he's won one battle. And if he can convince us that God doesn't exist, he's, of course, won the other battle. So if he can convince us that he does not exist, then he is on his way. And, of course, he's done a pretty good job. Today, if you say, I believe in Satan, that may be someday grounds for being committed to the funny farm. Anybody who really believes in demons, they would think, you know, what kind of an odd person are you? But just to know how odd I am, I do believe in demons. I do believe that a person may be possessed by a demon. Now, I do not think that it is very common in America. Demons do not propagate. In other words, there are no little baby demons being born. There are only a certain number of demons. The number of demons has been constant. And demons do not manifest themselves in ways that would aid your faith. Now, for example, if I could call up one of you, assuming you had a demon, and you would go into a convulsion here and foam and thrash in the ground, and I would pray and the demon would come out, well, all of you would go home and say, that was really a good lesson. I really believe what he has to say. But you see, demons are not in the business of confirming your faith. So you're not going to have a demon, demonstrate his existence for your benefit. He is involved in destroying faith, not helping faith. So the whole subject of demonology is very interesting, and if you want, we'll do a whole lesson on demonology. So that's a particular thing that I have had some interest in. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Verses 9 through 14. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. In Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14, we have God's attitude toward this type of activity. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found any among you who maketh his son or his daughter pass through fire. That was done in those days. Or who useth divination. Or an observer of times, astrologer. Or an enchanter. Or a witch, a medium. Or a charmer. Or a consulter of mediums. Or a wizard. Or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations whom thou shalt possess hearkened unto the observers of times, unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not permitted thee so to do. And the penalty in the Mosaic law was death. In other words, God's attitude toward this is very, very strong. Of course, this was a theocracy in the Old Testament. We do not have the right to put people to death for divination today. But the application to you would be, God hates it. Why? because it betrays a fundamental lack of trust in God. It is leaving God, who is the source of light and of guidance, and going to that which is not of God. It is a lack fundamentally of trust. And so the ancient world left God. When they knew God, they knew it, they recognized Him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, and ended up with their foolish heart being darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and ended up in idolatry and these various practices. So, these are the pagan practices, and our time is over. We are going to have to spend more than, I think, two times, probably three, on this subject. I didn't realize I was going to be so loquacious. So we will close in prayer now, and then we will have a question and answer period on what we've been considering. Father, we do want to thank You for the fact that You have promised that You guide Your people. We would pray that as we read the Word of God, and as we see how You have led Your people in the past, and as we sing the great hymns of the faith, "Guide me, O Thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land," we might reflect that Thou art the Good Shepherd, and that You lead Your sheep, and none of Your sheep shall perish. For as many as are led by the Son, by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we thank You for the fact of guidance for Your people. We thank You now for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, questions? Yes. Well, with Saul, you see, Samuel is the witch screams out. Something is happening beyond her control. See, normally what happens, the witch goes into a trance, and another personality speaks. This may be part of the answer as to some of the multiple personality cases that happen. The book that is being made into a movie right now called The Exorcist, very. I don't want to know if you want, I would recommend it necessarily for anybody who is young or squeamish. What happens when a person goes into a trance, another voice takes control, and this medium obviously has a demon, a familiar spirit. And in the book of Isaiah it says that the familiar spirits, they imitate high voices and low voices. That's what it says when it says they peep and mutter. They are able to imitate voices. And so if you would go to and be in contact with a real medium, now I would grant you that probably 90% are frauds. But if you get in contact with a real medium would go into a trance and a voice would speak. And this voice would be the perfect imitation of whatever person you wanted to come in contact. You would think you're actually having contact. You would think, for example, like if you wanted to contact your mother. I know a man who was very close to his mother, and he became enmeshed in spiritism. He was a minister, and he consulted a medium, and the medium went into a trance, and this voice spoke, and he said it was just like my mother. And he talked, and this spirit talked, and he asked some questions, and one of the questions he asked, finally, after a second time, was, what is the place of Jesus in heaven? And the answer that the Spirit gave was, well, we don't place any special place to Jesus. He's just another one of the spirits here. And he knew that his mother never would have said that. And that was the first thing that gave him a clue that this was not his mother, and that it was contrary to the Word of God. Now, what happens in the Witch of Endor? She, of course, is used to having this spirit take control. All of a sudden, something else takes control, and she screams out, and she knows immediately that this is Saul that is there, and that Saul has deceived her. But Samuel now speaks through her. So God has taken control in the situation and has suppressed the evil spirit and has allowed Samuel to speak his word, the word of God, now through the medium, which is contrary to what he does ordinarily. So that's what I meant when I said God took control of the situation. He took control of the person. Yes?
Since God is sovereign and all is controlled by Him, how can man turn away from God without being God's will? It seems like there's two different thinkings of that.
I think the answer has to come down in the sense of what we call the will of God. We discussed this briefly, but there is what I would call the decretive will of God. The decretive will of God is that which actually happens. There is also what I would call the revealed will of God. It is the revealed will of God that man should love and serve the Lord. Now, in one sense of the word, sin is within God's plan. Now, some theologians talk about the permissive will of God and the decretive will of God. I think that's just a way of trying to deal with the problem. The problem is, how can man be responsible for his actions and God still be sovereign? And the answer is that nobody is able to resolve that paradox. Man has a psychological freedom, yet he is responsible in any decision that he makes, and yet God is still sovereign. God is able to control the situation, but yet man is still responsible. That's where the hyperdox, beyond our comprehension, comes. So in one sense of the word, I would have to say, yes, it is within the will of God, and even is the will of God, that man would fall. Because the text, the scripture says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth. In other words, in the mind of God already, at the foundation of the earth, redemption was already in His mind. But once again, we have the whole problem of trying to relate God to time, and He's not of time. So I don't know that I can answer the problem, because I don't think anyone can. Even on a non-Christian basis, they still have the same problem. The problem of apparent free will, psychologically speaking, but yet chemical determinism, psychological determinism, environmental determinism, and yet man somehow is responsible. And this is the tension that we must, in one sense, live with. Just to put it on a practical level, a person kills a man, and he comes before a judge, and he says, well, I couldn't help it. My genetics were the way they were. My environment was the way it was. Therefore, I'm not responsible. No court of law, no judge, if he's in his right mind, will let him off on that basis. Unless the person is indeed insane. But I cannot answer the question. I don't know that it's answerable. We can go against His revealed will. His decretive will always turn out. In other words, I am God, there's none else, declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel will stand, I will do all my pleasure. So God's will is going to be accomplished. If a person says, I don't want the will of God, I want to be as far away as I want from God, and I want to end up in hell, that's where he will end up, and that will be the will of God. And the other person says, I want the Lord. He will find that he is in the Lord. You'll work all your life on that one. Our seminary students ask that the first year, and by the time they graduate, they haven't answered the problem. They've just gotten tired of thinking about it. Yes?
We're faced quite a lot with the problem of the India. I'm sure you're aware of the Middle Eastern feeling that your fate is written on your forehead, there's not a thing you can do. I mean, in other words, you're sort of there's nothing you can really do about it. And how do you discuss that in
The difference between fatalism and predestination. Fatalism is a law like karma or blind chance that just controls everything that man cannot get out of. It is not personal. It is just certain laws that work. Whereas predestination, from the New Testament point of view and the Old Testament point of view, is the figure of a gracious God who is working out a plan that embraces his sheep. It's the difference between a shepherd caring for his sheep and just blind chance happening. In other words, if you believe in karma or the, what some people call fate, there is no assurance that it's going to be good. The New Testament, of course, is that God works all things together for good. To a person who is raised in, say, Islamic culture, who believes in just pure fate, he has no assurance that God is benevolent, that there is the goodness working out. I don't know if that answers your question or not, but...
Well, the only problem is when they're from that culture and they're not Islamic and they're Christian, they're at least intellectual Christians, and they have related to fatalism somehow to God. In other words, I became a Christian if God wills, and nothing I can do about it. So I'm not going to worry about it. I'll go on my way, and God gets ready to do it. Which is true, of course, but...
I think what we have to do on people like that is to push them to the point that that is a psychological defense mechanism to avoid making decisions. It's a way of avoiding responsibility. People do not become Christians anyhow. They become Christians in a certain way by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, and man is commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his responsibility. And he cannot push the responsibility off on God. So I think the best defense is a good attack. What the person really is doing is trying to push off his responsibility on God, whereas God has said, you are responsible to believe on Jesus Christ. Yes. Yes. How is this determined? Well, I would determine it two ways. One, the Bible says that God created angels. So there was a certain number created. It says a third of the host of heaven fell. So the fallen angels are what most students of demonology consider a demon is a fallen angel. So whatever number there are, they're a third of what the number of the angels are. And there's other texts that say angels do not marry, nor are given in marriage. So I conclude there are no baby angels. So that's sort of the long-winded logic I have. No, I have no census of demons or angels. Well, the reason why I say that is that if you read the New Testament very carefully, you'll find that where the demons manifest themselves are mainly in the areas of paganism, mainly where there is idolatry. For some reason, demons want to be worshipped. And Paul says the things which are sacrificed unto idols are sacrificed unto the demons. So demonism is very closely associated with idolatry. Now, in places where there is idolatry, in its grosser forms, you do find a quite strong stress on the demons. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll do a lesson for you on demons. You know, how many are interested in demons? You all want to get rid of yours, don't you?
I
You find another one there on you when you get home with his one wing pointing up. That means repent. Okay, you're all dismissed. We'll get together. Yeah.